Well, before we come to the Word of God for today, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the rich truths that we've just sung of. And we thank you, Lord, that they resonate within our own hearts. We bless you, O eternal God, for having your people upon your heart, even from before the foundation of the world, that in time, space, history, we would be saved and brought into the fold of Jesus, our lovely Lord. And we bless you, our God, that this day we are here praising your name. You have given us hearts to respond to the overtures of grace. And now this day we love you. We praise you, O God. We thank you for your goodness to the sons of men. So, Lord, we pray that as we would consider your word this day, that you would fill us with the Spirit from on high. O God, that you would drive away distractions. Lord, that you would bind the evil one from this place to the end, that your word might run and have free course among us. O God, do us good this day. Strengthen us in the inner man, we pray. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In a sermon preached on September 2nd, 1855, at the New Park Street Chapel in London, the famous Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the following words, quote, "It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and veritably the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make my pilgrimage into the past. And as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr standing up to shake hands with me. Were I a Pelagian or a believer in free will, I should have to walk for centuries all alone, and here and there a heretic of no honorable character might rise up and call me brother. But taking the doctrines of grace to be my standard of faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church." Well, it is to this matter then of the doctrines of grace of which Spurgeon spoke of that we come to consider today as we continue our series entitled, "What is Calvinism?" Now, although there are many in the broad evangelical church that absolutely despise these doctrines, for us who have been convinced of them from the Word of God, they indeed greatly warm our hearts in this system of theology, which speaks about how people get saved. We see the awesomeness of our God as he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Calvinism shows us that from beginning to end, salvation is all a work of God's free grace alone. Now, over the past 3 weeks, we've covered the first 3 points of Calvinism, which are total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement. Now, as with the other 3 points that we've considered thus far, today, as we come to consider this matter of irresistible grace, we will see again that this point of Calvinism logically flows out of that which went before. As I've said throughout this series, all of these points cohesively stand together. So what then was the statement by the Arminian party at the Synod of Dort, which led the Calvinist party to respond to them with this matter of irresistible grace? Well, the Arminian party said concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners that the Spirit calls inwardly, listen closely, all those who were called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. But inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. the Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution to salvation, precedes and makes the new birth possible. Thus, man's free will, listen, limits the Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. The Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow Him to have His way with them. Until the sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be and often is resisted and thwarted by man. Well, perhaps out of all of the humanistic, man-centered statements that we've already considered from the Arminian party, this tops them all. I mean, this statement makes the Almighty Spirit of God subject to the puny, fallen will of unsaved men. Besides wrongly saying that the Spirit savingly calls all men to salvation, of which the Bible absolutely rejects, they wrongly say that the Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes, and thus we see that in this system of thinking, salvation does not originate with God, but rather it has its origins in man. Well, in contrast to this erroneous statement, the Calvinists responded by saying, quote, in addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and is often rejected, whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of the special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, and to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. Well, again, as with the other three points, we see how radically different these two statements are from one another. Like the other three points that we've considered, the Arminian view makes man the Almighty, whereas Calvinism affirms God as the Almighty. Now, friends, this fourth point of Arminianism is really troubling to me because it blatantly robs God of His glory. This point says that God cannot move unless the sinner first lets Him. God is not constrained by us, nor is He waiting for spiritually dead sinners to do anything with Him first. No, rather, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, the Spirit blows where it wishes. Beloved, the Holy Spirit of God, by His almighty power, makes sinners alive first, causing them to be born again. And this He does by His own sovereign will, not by ours. Just as with natural birth, a baby does nothing of his own will to come into existence. The baby doesn't will himself into existence. No. So also the same is true with us. Spiritually speaking, in salvation, God first begins the work by regenerating our souls so that we could respond to His command to turn in repentance towards Him and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, as we come then for today to consider this matter, trusting that with the Lord's blessing, it will be both instructive and helpful for our lives, I ask you to consider with me, firstly, the main idea concerning the doctrine of irresistible grace. The main idea. So firstly, we ask, how does this doctrine fit into all that we've seen thus far in this series? Well, as I've said, all of the points of Calvinism go together, but now I want to show you exactly how that is. So firstly, I trust that we all understand that based upon the Word of God, men are spiritually dead. That is, unsaved men. By nature, unsaved man is deaf, he is blind, he is dumb to the things of God. He has a heart which is desperately wicked, beyond cure, Jeremiah 17, and therefore he does not seek after God. Romans 3, there is none that seek after God, no, not one. Although unsaved man can be very religious, although unsaved men are not as bad as they can be, the Bible says nonetheless that he is dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Now, because this is true, we know that if anyone's going to be saved, God must first choose them. Since unsaved men of themselves will never seek God, because they do not have the ability to do this, God, from before the foundation of the world, picked certain ones from every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred that he would save to himself. Well, this brings us thirdly then to the matter of who did Christ die for? We ask, did Jesus Christ die for every single person in the world that ever existed? Or did he only die for those that were given to him by his Father from before the foundation of the world? Well, last week we saw the answer to this question from our Bibles as we took up the matter of limited or definite atonement. And here is what we saw from our Bibles, that Jesus did not atone for the sins of every person that ever existed. For if this was the case, then every single person would go to heaven because the salvation which Jesus procured on the cross was totally accepted by the Father. Friends, according to the Bible, as we saw, Jesus laid his life down for his sheep. He laid his life down for his church. He laid his life down for the elect. He laid his life down for all that the Father had given him from before the foundation of the world. Well, having established these things from the Bible, what we need to understand today is that just because God has elected some people to salvation and Christ actually redeemed these people on the cross to God, this does not mean that the outworking of God's plan of salvation is done. No, it does not. Friends, there is still more that needs to happen in the life of God's elect, and here is where the doctrine of irresistible grace comes into play. You see, all those that the Father predestined to salvation are in fact all those that Christ died for on the cross. However, they still need to be saved in their lives. They still need to be brought to Christ, and this is done by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the benefits of Christ's life and death are applied to the hearts of his people. Well, again, friends, this is what irresistible grace is all about. Here is how God's chosen people actually receive the benefits of Christ's work. So, what exactly does the teaching of irresistible grace assert? Well, it asserts very logically that all that the Father predestined to salvation and all that Christ died for will be saved. It asserts, to quote David Steele and Curtis Thomas in their excellent book entitled The Five Points of Calvinism, that the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he personally calls to Christ. The authors say that the Spirit, quote, inevitably applies salvation to every sinner whom he intends to save, and it is his intention to save all of God's elect. So, here once again we see quite plainly, beloved, that there is perfect unity in the Godhead. There is perfect unity in the Godhead. The Father predestines a people. Christ dies for these people. And the Holy Spirit actually regenerates them through the preaching of the gospel in time, space, history, giving them new hearts so that they could respond in repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, congregation, think with me for a moment. What the case would be, think with me, what the case would be if this doctrine of irresistible grace or efficacious grace were not so. I mean, could it be that the Father would choose some to be saved from before the foundation of the world, and that in time, space, history, Christ would actually atone for their sins on the cross, only then to have those individuals be able to resist that salvation and ultimately go to hell and be damned forever? Could it be? I say, absolutely no way. This is completely illogical and totally unbiblical. Beloved, this makes man's will stronger than God's will, and I say it is not so. The reason why this doctrine is called irresistible grace is because it always results in the intended outcome, which is the salvation of the person that it is given to. Now, the Calvinistic party and their response to the Arminian Remonstrance spoke of an external or a general call which is made to all without distinction, saying that this call is often rejected by people. However, they also spoke of an internal or an effectual call which is made only to the elect. It cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. So what exactly is the difference between these two calls? Well, very simply, the external call could be described as the words of the preacher. The words of the preacher. This is the call that goes out every single week, for example, when I preach the gospel in this place. When I call men and women to repent of their sins and to trust in what Christ has done on the cross as the sinner's sacrifice, oftentimes this call goes out, and yes, it is rejected by men. Men often reject and harden their hearts to the words of the preacher. They hear the gospel call all the time. When I preach open air, for example, and because men are dead in trespasses and sins, they do not have a heart to heed that call and embrace it for themselves. However, as we know, there are some who among spiritually dead sinners who begin to heed the call of God. There are some who among those who are dead in trespasses and sins, they begin to see themselves in truth before a holy God, namely as dirty and guilty, and they begin to desire the work which Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross, in the room, and in the stead of sinners. These individuals begin to feel themselves as undone before God. They now realize, God has seen my entire life. The whole thing has been before Him. I feel undone, Lord. I feel naked. I feel disgusting. And they cry out with the publican of old, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, friends, the difference between the two, now speaking of the latter, is that this is what the inward call is all about in a person's life. And this, dear Christian friend here today, is exactly what God first did in your life before you were saved. This was the call of God that came to you through the gospel, whereby it started showing you your need of salvation, and it brought you to Christ so that by God's doing, you could repent of your sins and trust in the Savior and what He's done for people like you. And praise God for this call. Praise God that that call went out and it was effectual in our lives. We'll speak about that some more in a little bit. Now, regarding this distinction between the outward and inward calls that I've just mentioned, I believe that it's perhaps best illustrated in that account in Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16. I'm not going to ask you to turn with me there in your Bibles because most of you are familiar with this account. There, Acts chapter 16, we have the Apostle Paul giving the gospel to a bunch of women at the riverside there in Philippi. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we read the words which say that while Paul was giving the gospel to this group of women, we read that a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Acts 16, 14. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. Now, what exactly does Luke mean? Luke is the author of the book of Acts. What does he mean when he says that a certain woman named Lydia heard us? That makes no sense, Luke. What are you talking about? Paul was speaking to a group of women by the riverside there. What do you mean she heard you? All of them heard you, Paul. Well, friends, what Luke is telling us in the narrative is that although all the women did hear the apostle with the outer ear, only one of them heard him with her heart. You see, although they all heard Paul outwardly, they did not hear him inwardly as Lydia had done. So what was the difference about Lydia and the other ones? What was different about her? Why did she hear to the saving of her soul and the others did not? Well, we're told the answer in that narrative when we read the words which say that, quote, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. What a perfect illustration. The general call went out to all the women. They all heard Paul. We hear you speak. We hear what you're saying. Great. No big deal. Let's get on with life. But one heard God calling her to repent of her sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation. External call. Internal call. Lydia heard us. They all heard. No, she really heard us. Why? The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. The result? She repented. She believed. She was baptized. She became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, Lydia was one that was predestined to salvation. She was one that Christ had died for. And she, by God's doing, was enabled to hear the call of God to come to Christ and be saved. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken. And so you see, friends, God's will is always the victor in the salvation of his people. His will could never be frustrated by us. And thanks be to God that this is the case. Because if this was not the case, none of us would be saved. Dear friends, if God did not first begin to move in our hearts so that we then would begin to desire Christ, we would never desire Christ. For Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. If it was left up to ourselves, we'd say, away with him! Away with him! We have no time for him! I don't want to heed those things! I'm more interested in myself, my plan, my career! But now, I want to hear about him. I want to know about him. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I've broken God's law. God's holy. He must punish sin. He has seen my life. Lord, I want to be saved. What's happening? Inward call. God drawing his elect sinner to himself. Secondly, then, consider with me for today a helpful clarification concerning the teaching of irresistible grace. A helpful clarification. Of course, immediately whenever this doctrine is spoken of, people picture it as God doing violence to man's spirit by forcing him to do something that he does not want to do. This is how our opponents paint the picture for us of this doctrine. Well, let me just say, dear ones, that nothing can be further than the truth concerning the doctrine of irresistible grace. When God brings a sinner to himself, he does not bring the sinner kicking and screaming. No, the grace of God is not a power that compels men to enter into heaven who do not want to do so. So we ask them, how does God's irresistible grace How does God's irresistible goodness, kindness, which is what grace is, work in the heart of his elect sinners so that they definitely come to Christ? Well, God's grace does so by working in them a desire to seek the Lord. It does so by transforming them inwardly so that the unwilling become willing. According to Psalm 110, God's people are what? Made willing in the day of God's power. They are, as we read in our confession of faith, quote, effectually drawn to Jesus Christ by God's almighty power as he renews their wills. Now listen how careful the Baptists were. Yet, so they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. He's not forcing them. He's not dragging them into heaven. He's not like the cop who grabs the robber and drags him to do what he wants him to do. Yet so freely they come, God making them willing by his grace. Dear ones, in regeneration, God does not force his people to become Christians. No, rather by his working in their hearts, taking out hearts of stone, giving hearts of flesh, the response is that they most willingly come. They most willingly come. Well, after God does this in the life of his people, they then see their need of Jesus and they wholeheartedly turn to him in repentance and faith and they embrace the Savior and are saved. Now, friends, this entire process that I've just described for you is what is commonly called the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. That's an important term for some of you to write down. The Ordo Salutis. It really does explain what I'm saying now. So what does the Ordo Salutis teach? Well, very simply, it teaches, practically, the steps, if you will, of how you get saved. Or how you got saved, if you're a Christian. So what are these steps? Well, of course, the first step begins with election. We've already seen that. Election. God has a people that he's marked out for salvation. Secondly, then, there is effectual calling, which is comprised of two things. We've talked about them today. God calling men to himself through the human proclamation of the gospel. And then secondly, there's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, wherein he gives the sinner a new life and a new nature. Well, after this is what's known as conversion. Conversion. That is, the sinner then, with a new heart, turning from his sins to God in Christ, believing on the Savior for life and salvation. And then after this, finally, there are the blessings of salvation. First, of course, justification. Secondly, adoption. Thirdly, sanctification, which happens throughout the Christian life. And then finally, glorification. Election, regeneration, conversion. The blessings of salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, and then glorification. And friends, we have seen these things throughout this series thus far. The Bible gives us this as the picture of the order of salvation. Salvation does not begin with man. Salvation begins with God first in making us alive so that we can respond in repentance and faith, and be saved. So here, friends, is why it is important for us to understand the Ordo Salutis. In the Arminian view of salvation, what you have is, listen closely, spiritually dead sinners believing on Christ and then getting new hearts. That is impossible. Absolutely impossible. This morning I was thinking about the message. I just kept going back to Ephesians 1. And you were dead. Dead. You were dead. You weren't just wiggling around a little bit with a little life in you. You were dead. Dead, dead, dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You hath he quickened, made alive. So salvation begins with God. He first quickens me. Gives me a new heart. And then with a new heart, I respond to God in converting, turning from my old ways to him to be saved. Arminian view has it all messed up. dead sinners believing, then getting new hearts? No. The Bible's view, the Calvinistic view, is God first gives a new heart to the spiritually dead sinner, makes him alive, so that then they can turn to Jesus in repentance and faith and be saved. Thirdly, then, consider with me for today the biblical support of the doctrine of grace, of irresistible grace. The biblical support. We ask the question, does God always get his man? Does God always get the woman that he's predestined for eternal life? Well, let's consider these things from our Bibles. And again, here we're going to do, as we've done before, a high-level overview of these passages. So just put on your seatbelt and follow with me as we cruise through these things. First passage, John 6, verse 37. Let's see, is the doctrine biblical? Can it be found in the Word of God? John 6, verse 37. Notice what Jesus says, John 6, 37, as he speaks to the half-hearted multitude before him, who will not come to him by faith to be saved, which makes me want to read just the verse before. Notice as Jesus speaks to the multitude, John 6, 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. That's the negative side. Now notice what he says, all, everyone that the Father gives me will come to me. You see the verse before? You won't believe. You won't come. However, all that the Father gives to me, notice what he says, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll by no means cast out. Now, dear friend, if we only had one passage in the Bible to support all that I've been saying today, we need look no further than this verse. Here our Lord says, all, look at it, emphatically first in the sentence, all, not some, but all that the Father has given to me, in fact, will come. He doesn't say that they will resist God in their hearts or be able to ultimately resist him. He does not say that the Holy Spirit will only draw those who allow him to have their way with him. No. The language does not permit this. Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come. They will come. And come they will, dear friends. I like what William Hendrickson says in commenting on this verse. He writes, quote, a person cannot be saved unless he comes to Jesus. And he cannot come to Jesus unless he is given to him by the Father. And all that is given certainly comes. Again, listen to A.W. Pink in commenting on this verse in his masterful commentary on the Gospel of John. Pink writes, quote, the eternal purpose of the Almighty God cannot fail. The sovereign will of the Lord Most High cannot be frustrated. All, each one that the Father gives the Son before the foundation of the world shall come to him. All that the Father has given me will come. No. They can resist it and die and go to hell. They are able to, I'm not going to let this happen in my life. No, they will come. All that have been given will come, Jesus says. No questions about it. Verse 36, you're not coming. But all that my Father has given me will come. They're going to come. This is God's plan. It will definitely happen. Notice next verse 44. Same chapter. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise him up in the last day. Well, here we see something very plain about the human will, dear ones. And it is that it will not come to Christ unless the Father first draws. Jesus says, no one can come. Cannot come. And as you know, can is a word of ability. So plainly, Jesus teaches us here that all who come to him must first have their wills worked on by God. No man is able, is the best translation, to come unless the Father draws him. Again, in quoting, commenting rather on these words, A.W. Pink writes, these words of Christ make manifest the depths of human depravity. They expose the stubbornness of the human will. He says man's only hope lies outside of himself in divine help. I can come whenever I want to Jesus. No, you can't. I'm free to do whatever I want. No, you're not. You're a slave to sin. You can never come to Christ unless the Father first grants it. Again, in commenting on this verse, John MacArthur, in his commentary on John, says, quote, "It emphasizes man's helplessness and utter inability to respond to Christ apart from God's sovereign will." MacArthur writes that, quote, "Unbelievers are unable to come to Jesus on their own initiative. If God did not irresistibly draw sinners to Christ, no one would ever come." Verse 45, notice it with me. Jesus says here, verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Just so you know, again, the word "comes to me" means believe on me. They're used interchangeably in the Bible. Coming to Jesus is believing on him. Okay? So here our Lord quotes from Isaiah 54 and verse 13. And he's explaining what the drawing of the Father is all about in the life of individuals. So what's it all about? Well, it's about men first hearing and learning of the Father. That is, it's about God the Father first giving them ears to hear and hearts to perceive the glories of the gospel. And when this happens, Jesus says, they will come. No one can come unless the Father first, they first hear of the Father, hear from him, and perceive from him. When they do that, then Jesus says, they will come to me. Again, MacArthur, in commenting on this verse, says, quote, "Those who come to saving faith do so because they are supernaturally instructed by God. Drawing and teaching are merely different aspects of God's sovereign call to salvation. It is through the truth of God's word that he draws people to embrace his Son." Notice next Romans 8 and verse 30. Romans 8 and verse 30. A very important verse in this regard. Romans 8 and verse 30. As Paul speaks about the work of the Father in salvation. Romans 8 and verse 30. Notice the language. "Moreover, whom he," the Father, "predestined," that has determined their destiny beforehand, "these also," he what? "He called." He called. "Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, we need to focus for just a moment on what this word "calling" means here. Many miss it, so we should get it. When our verse tells us that all the Father predestined, these he also called, what we need to understand here is that the call that is in view is that effectual call which always results in salvation. It's not just like, "I've come if you want to come." No, that's not what is in view. And why is this? Because Paul says that all that are called are justified. They believe. And those who are justified will be glorified. So you see, friends, there's an unbreakable chain here. And in history, it always begins with God calling his people through the gospel. And when God calls them, it is always effective. Why? Because those whom he calls effectually are justified. There's no question about it. If you're predestined, you're going to be called through the gospel, called effectually. And when you're called effectually, what do? You believe, you're justified. And then what happens? When you die, you're glorified. It's an unbreakable chain. It's the call of God. This is no powerless call from an impotent God, beloved. No, rather, it is a divine summons from the King of Kings, the King of heaven and earth. And that call quickens the hearts of dead sinners and causes them to be made alive in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so you see again, while the outward call, the preacher's call to men, is often rejected, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, extends his special, his internal call to his people. And through it, they are always drawn irresistibly to Christ. Make no mistake about it. Now that we, in fact, have been called by God in this way is seen all over the place in the New Testament. And we'll just look at a few verses as we finish up this next heading. First, Romans 9, verse 23. Notice 9:23. Romans 9:23. After speaking about those vessels that are prepared for destruction in 22, we read, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy." That's us who are Christians, vessels of mercy, "which he had prepared beforehand for glory." Even us, Paul says, whom he, what? Called. Called how? Called irresistibly. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Notice next, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And speaking about the effectual call of God, the efficacious call, the call that never fails. Ephesians 1 verses 1 and 2. Paul called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ our Lord, through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, what? Called. Called to be saints. Called by God. Called effectually. Called eternally, internally in the heart. Called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice verse 9 in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How did you get to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ? God called you. You were called into this fellowship. Notice next, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Speaking about our salvation. Here we 13 and 14. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Why? Because God from the beginning chose you. Paul's praising God because they were chosen. He's not hating God for it. He's loving God for it. He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you. He called you effectually. That's why you believed. What was the means through which the calling came? By our gospel. To what end? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's right there. It's right there. Notice next Hebrews 9:15. I'm speaking about Christ. Hebrews 9:15. We read of Jesus. "And for this reason," Hebrews 9:15, "he," Jesus, "is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death." To what end? "For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called," called how? Called effectually, obviously. Why? Because those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. Notice 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Here in describing the church in the same terms which Old Covenant Israel were described, because the church is now the new Israel. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation." Now notice the contrast in verse 8. In speaking about the reprobate, they stumble, 8b, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. They were appointed to it. "But you," in contrast, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." To what end? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He called you effectually, internally. He called you out of darkness into his light. Last verse, 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4. As Peter opens up this letter, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as his divine power." Notice that Jesus is the antecedent to his. "As his divine power," because Jesus is divine, "his divine power," Jesus' divine power, "has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Well, again, friends, many other passages could be given, but I trust that it's quite plain that we became Christians because God first called us. He called us effectually. He called us, and that call worked in our hearts, no doubt about it. We did not come to God on our own. Rather, by His grace, He sweetly drew us in. Just as our Lord specifically called Lazarus from the grave to come forth, and He did, so also the same is true for every spiritually dead sinner that God purposes to save. When the Father reaches out to them through the gospel, they respond positively. And why? For no man can stay God's hand nor say, "What have you done?" Fourthly, then, consider with me for today some common objections to the doctrine of irresistible grace. Common objections. Be nice again, as I've said before, if everyone believed all that I've been teaching, but unfortunately some don't. So let me give you some common objections just to regarding this doctrine of irresistible grace. And the first, of course, is found in that passage in Acts chapter 7. Please turn with me there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. And I give you the objections so that when you go and talk to someone and say, "Wow, I'm now a convinced Calvinist, and we just learned about irresistible grace," you're going to say, "Well, what about Acts 7:51? You can say, "Well, my pastor dealt with that, and here's the answer. Acts 7:51. All that I've just said, let's see if it gets overturned by one verse in the Bible. Acts 7:51, page 1262 in the Pew Bible. Here is Stephen's preaching the gospel to his contemporaries. Acts 7:51. What does he say? "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart," the Jews, unsaved. "You're uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now notice the language. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." You see, it's right there. People can resist the Holy Spirit. So irresistible grace is wrong. Calvinism is wrong. Throw it out the window. Is that what it's teaching? No, it's not at all. Clearly it's teaching, we will agree, that people resist the Holy Spirit when the gospel is preached. They do it all the time. Unsaved men can only resist the Holy Spirit. That's what they do. That's the outward call. They resist the outward call all the time until God comes and He starts drawing some to Himself. And then those ones who were resisting stop resisting. The Calvinistic men responded and said that the outward or general call can be resisted. And that's what we see happening here in the text. He's preaching to them and he's like, "You're so stiff-necked. What's wrong with you? You're not replying to the gospel." Well, as we know later, of course, Paul was one among the stiff-necked who were there that day, as we read at the end of the chapter. Paul was there consenting to his death, 57. There was a young man named Saul. Well, Saul was among the crowd there that day, and he was resisting the Holy Spirit just like all the others were. Oh, that's funny. Did Paul continue to resist the Holy Spirit? Oh, no, he didn't. God got his man. And although at one time he was resisting, because Paul was foreordained to be saved, the time came when God overcame his resistance and brought the proud, resisting Pharisee to be a humble, sweet child of God. Because that's how it works, friends. That is the teaching of the Bible. Unsaved people can only resist the Holy Spirit because that's what they do by nature. But again, back to the matter at hand. Why do some of these resisting individuals begin to come to God through Christ? Because God begins to irresistibly call them to Himself. And when God calls them, they come to Him and are saved. Secondly, then, second common objection to the doctrine of irresistible grace. And it is that this doctrine can give unbelievers a reason to excuse themselves for not coming to Christ to be saved. The argument goes like this. If conversion is the sovereign work of God that God must begin, and it's not something of our own wills, therefore, I don't need to trouble myself with being saved. I'll just carry on just like I am. I've heard this before. The argument goes, if God converts me and it has nothing to do with me, well, I'm free then from my responsibility to seek the Lord. I'm supposed to be passive. So what's the problem with this thinking? Well, the problem, dear ones, is that it's blatantly wrong. And it's wrong because our responsibility to come to God through Christ to be saved is not at all rooted in our ability. But rather, it's rooted in the fact that God is the highest lawgiver to man. And God calls men to himself, whether they have the ability to come or not. You see, my dear friends, duty is based on the nature of what is right. And it is right for all people everywhere to come to Christ. And that's why Paul can preach in Acts 17 that God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he is appointed the day which will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he's ordained, even Jesus Christ our Lord. But some can't come. They're commanded to come. And if they don't come, they'll be held responsible for it in the day of judgment. You see, friends, our spiritual deadness does not at all absolve us from the obligation to do what God commands. God has spoken. God has commanded as sovereign over man. And whether men are dead or not, spiritually speaking, he holds them accountable to himself for what they have done or what they have not done. And here is where I speak to any here today who are not saved in light of such a thing. My dear friend, if you don't come to Christ by faith to be saved, you will be damned in the last day. You will be damned because God commands you to come to Christ. He commands you, young children, older person, whoever you are here today, he commands you to repent of your sins and to go to Christ and be saved. He commands you to do this now, today, here. Right in this place. He commands you. Your Maker commands you to come and be saved. What you say, preacher, I can't come unless the Father draws me. So what must you do? You must beg the Father to draw you. You must call upon Him this day to draw you to Christ. Say, oh God, I know I don't have a heart to come to your Son. I know, Lord, that I don't understand all of these things and I don't see myself really as the worst sinner in the world. But Lord, you say that I am. You say that if I don't come to Christ, I'm going to be damned. And you say, Lord, I can't come on my own. So I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. Lord, remove the rock of my heart and draw me to your Son. You can't come unless the Father draws. So ask Him to draw you. Ask Him, young person, older person, to give you a heart. Ask Him to make you willing in the day of His power. Lord, I've got no desire to do it, but you can give me a desire. You can give me a heart to want to come to Christ, Lord. Lord, I don't want to be damned in the final day. Especially when Christ offers Himself to me. And He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Lord, I don't want to be damned with such a gracious invitation like that standing before me. My unsaved friend here today, ask God to change you. Ask Him to take out that disposition that right now is saying, I don't care, whatever, whatever. It's not really that serious. My friend, if you only knew how serious it was, you'd be trembling. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die and after this to judgment. God is a holy God. God said sinners to hell for all eternity. Some of you are standing over the precipice of hell right now. And you don't know what a day will bring forth. You don't know what a day will bring forth. Some of you might walk out of here, get hit by a car, and you'll find yourself in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Instead of right now saying, God, please, 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 God, please. Give me an ear to hear, Lord. Lord, change my heart. Lord, there's something to this. Lord, do something, please, for me. I can't come on my own, but you could make me willing, Lord. My friend, don't reject God. Don't be like those foolish ones in Stephen's day. who are resisting the Holy Spirit. Ask God to give you a disposition to make you welcome the Spirit. Father, draw me so that I might be saved. Having seen today the main idea, helpful clarification, biblical support, common objections to the doctrine of irresistible grace, I just want to close with three brief applications for us who are Christians. What can we take for ourselves who are saved here this day concerning this doctrine of irresistible grace or efficacious grace? There are three things, first, friends, and the first is this. The doctrine of irresistible grace teaches us that as God's people, we should have great gratitude for all that He has done in our lives. My dear brothers and sisters, if God did not first begin the work in us, we would have never come to Him. Beloved, you did not call yourself to Jesus. God did. And for this, you ought to praise His name. No man can come unless the Father draws. You're a Christian here today. Guess what? God drew you. Praise be to God. Thank you, Lord, for drawing me. I wasn't seeking you. You were seeking me, actually. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful you were seeking me. You were making me feel uncomfortable in my sins, Lord. The Holy Ghost came and He started convicting me of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. I started feeling uncomfortable. I started seeing myself in truth as a hell-deserving sinner. And I came to your Son. Why, God? Thank you, Father, for drawing me. Thank you for drawing me. We sung it today. The question is, why? Why? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter all this room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why? God. That's why. Because God loved me from before the foundation of the world. And He determined that I would be saved in time, space, history. Beloved, you're the called of God. The called of God. Think about that. God called you to Himself. Not because of anything you've done or will ever do, but because of His good purpose. He called you. The result, gratitude. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Thanks be to God for this wonderful thing He has done in my life. He's made me a Christian. He's given me a heart to love Him, to worship Him. Oh Lord, blessed be Your wonderful name. Secondly, this doctrine of irresistible grace provides us with great motivation for evangelism. And again, I have been speaking about evangelism all throughout this series of Calvinism. Why? Because I want to show you that Calvinism and evangelism go hand in hand. Because that's going to be the number one thing that your Arminian friend's going to say. Are you a Calvinist? You don't believe in evangelism. That's funny. My pastor preached 5 sermons on that. He kept mentioning evangelism all through. Why? Because my Calvinism makes me want to preach to the lost. The Calvinism I believe, I trust it's biblical Calvinism, it makes me want to evangelize. Why? Why? Because the great question concerning lost people is that question found in Ezekiel. Who will make these dead bones to live? Ah, Lord, you know. You will make these dead bones to live. And how does God make dead bones to live? Does He just zap them in a vacuum, apart from no means? No. But God regenerates the souls of people by His Spirit and with His Word, as our confession of faith rightly says. The Word of God is the instrument that God uses to quicken dead sinners. So that we read in James chapter 1 that God brought us forth. That means He born us again. How? By the Word of truth. That's how we did it. This is why we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 that we've been born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So what does that mean? It means I got great ammunition in my pockets whenever I preach the gospel. It means that I've got this great fishing ability whenever I preach the Word. The Word is going to prove effective in God's elect people. I don't go out saying, oh man, I hope all these sinners do something with Jesus. I can care less what they do with Jesus. They can't do anything with Him anyway. They'll do what the people did with Jesus when He was here. Crucify Him all over again, as it were. But when I go and preach, I know that the Word of God is the means to bring dead sinners to life. So I go out with zeal. And as I preach, I trust that God the Holy Spirit will bless that Word to the converting of souls. So even though the condition with men is that they will not come unless the Father draws, God uses His Word to draw sinners to Himself. So we have a great motivation to do the work of evangelism. As I said earlier in this series, although the condition of men is great in the sense of greatly fallen, the Word of God is greater. It's more powerful. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces, it divides. The Holy Ghost uses it to regenerate the souls of sinners. So let's be evangelistic. Let's remember that we have the very means that God uses to birth some into the kingdom. Thirdly and finally for today, for us who are Christians, not only should this doctrine of irresistible grace produce in us great gratitude to God and a motivation for evangelism, but it should also be a great comfort for us, knowing that God, having brought us to His Son by His effectual calling, will keep us preserved until the end. What do we read in Romans chapter 8? Those whom God calls, He glorifies. It's going to happen. And of course, we'll talk about this next week as we consider the perseverance of the saints. But take comfort, dear Christian. Take comfort in your life. Because you are the called of God, God's going to get you to heaven. He's going to bring you there. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. We'll have dangers and toils and snares. But if God saved you, you're going to be there in that last day. And what an awesome thing that is. The devil will seek to have his way with us. Our hearts will sin, will stumble, will fall. But ultimately, our getting to glory is not based on our performance. Thanks be to God. Oh, I would have been out of the race about 20 years ago when I was saved. The next day. But God, having saved His people, will keep them to the end. Rejoice, dear Christian. He, having begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your conquering grace in our lives. Lord, we are so stubborn, especially as unsaved people. We will not come to You that we might have life, Jesus. Thank You for making us willing. Thank You for being more powerful than our dead, dumb wills and making us new creatures in Yourself. Lord, You've done this work. We haven't done it ourselves. So we give You thanks. We give You praise. We're humbled, Lord, before You, because we deserve to be left alone just like all other men. But You are kind, and we thank You this day. Fill our hearts with gratitude. Encourage us in these truths. We ask them only for Jesus' sake. Amen.